Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, once again we come to your throne of grace to find mercy and help in our time of need. And Lord, right now we need you to be our teacher by your Holy Spirit, that we can understand your word, that we can be open to what your truth would speak to us, and that we would change, that we wouldn't seek to change what you've said, but we would seek to change our lives and our behavior by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, meet us in these chapters in Genesis, we pray in your name. Amen. We've been going through the Bible. We've been going through Genesis specifically on Wednesday nights, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We've witnessed the ingenuity and the sheer power of God as he created the universe. We've seen in his righteousness that he judged the earth with a flood. And then in recent weeks, we've seen Abraham really not so much come onto God's radar, but God has come onto Abraham's radar. God spoke to Abraham when he was in the Ur of the Chaldees and got him moving in a different direction. And so God chose Abraham from a Gentile idol-worshipping household to become the father of the nations, the father of the faith, the father of the promised child Isaac, and then also really the father of the Jewish nation. And I just want to pause for just a second and have you think about that kind of transition, the kind of work that God can do in the life of a person to take Abraham from being an idol worshiper in a pagan land to becoming not just the father of nations or the father of the Jewish people, but to be called the friend of God. That's the kind of miraculous thing that God does even in our life. And a number of places in the Bible speaks of Abraham being the friend of God. And I think it's really remarkable that it's recorded in the Bible that Abraham was a friend of God, and that we can be a friend of God too. And I think when you think of all the important people in the world, or the people think are important, whether that's the President of the United States, or someone really famous in Hollywood, or whatever, or people in the media, or Bill Gates, or whatever, to be called the friend of God, not the friend of somebody in our world, but to be called the friend of God is just amazing, and it's important. It's important. And so I want you to maybe take some notes if you're a note taker, but the first 8 verses or so, we really see this concept of Abraham being the friend of God. And so look at verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to him," to Abraham, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." Now, Mamre is where Abraham lived after coming back to the promised land from his little trip down to Egypt. He would build an altar here in the area of Mamre. He would also purchase land in this area. He and Sarah would be buried in this area of Mamre, and also his son Isaac would be buried in this area. And so it's a pretty significant place. But he's the friend of God, and to be a friend of God, we need to be reconciled with God. We need to be right with God. And the Bible teaches that we're not by default children of God. We're children of wrath. We're dead in our trespasses and sin against God, and we're not alive unto Christ. And so this fact is true for someone who's raised in the church, as well as someone who was maybe raised out of the church and was living a very wicked life. And because we are born being separated from God and alienated from God because of sin, we don't start out with a relationship with God. We don't automatically have friendship with God. And what changes, or what allows us to be a friend of God, is when a sinner believes in God, believes on the word of God, and the fact that there was an acceptable substitute for our sin. Okay? And so in Abraham's day, specifically, we've talked about this in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God concerning the son that God promised to Abraham, and that son would come forth from him, and through that son, through that promised son, there would be another promised son, or the promised seed, and that would be the Messiah. God was preaching the gospel to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that through him all the nations would be blessed and that there would be a Messiah, there would be a Savior to the world. And Abraham believed God, and so God put God's righteousness to Abraham's spiritual account. And it's so significant, it's mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. And Paul even says in Romans 5:10 that we were reconciled to God through the death of his son Jesus. That's how we can become reconciled or right with God and become the friend of God. And so to be God's friend now, you know, thousands of years later, you have to accept God the Father's son Jesus and that he died on the cross in your place and that he rose from the grave. And then you can be reconciled unto God. And that's kind of a big word, reconcile. Well, it means, like, we think about it like, I reconcile my checkbook. And that means that at the end of the month, what the bank thinks I have is what I think I have. Like, at least we're both thinking on the same page, right? We're reconciled, all right? And so when we're reconciled to God, that means that the accounting is the same. You know, God says, you know, if we're in Christ, then the accounting's good. Like, we're saved, our sins are forgiven, there's no debt because it's been paid in Jesus, and we are reconciled with God. And I just love that. Our account is full, and even Ephesians says that it's not just that we're out of debt, but that we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies to our account on top of just, you know, not being the enemy of God anymore. Isn't that glorious? That's the grace of God. And so it's foundational to being his friend and growing in that friendship. You have to be right with God. You have to be reconciled to God. And so the Lord appears to Abraham as he has been and really meets him right where he was at. He was in the tent door in the heat of the day hanging out, and God comes to him. In verse 2, so he lifted his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And he said, my Lord, if I've now found favor in your sight, do not pass by on by your servant. Don't keep going. Don't keep moving. And so he sees these three men, and we're going to find out that two of them were angels because they had a special mission. They were going to go on, and then the Lord is the main one here. So he recognizes that these guys were divine in some sense, that they were special in some sense, and he says, please don't go any farther. Stop here. And so as we consider ourselves the friend of God and we want to grow in that relationship, we need to be observant like Abraham was observant. He was looking. He saw them coming and he recognized, oh, these guys are special. These guys are special. And there's some debate whether he realized the full picture of who these men were, but I believe he knew immediately. He had already seen the Lord in human form prior to this in chapter 12 and 17, and it's very, very likely that that form would be consistent, okay, that it would be consistent. And we see that his plea for them to stay and lavish hospitality on them, we see that he sees these guys as being significant. And so, you know, for you and for me, if we want to grow in the Lord, we need to be looking for opportunities to be with the Lord. So if you're neglecting reading your Bible and studying your Bible, if you're neglecting prayer and fellowship with the Lord, fellowship with other believers, you're neglecting worship, but spending hours with the world that's trying to seduce you away from God, well, guess what? You are not going to be growing in your relationship with the Lord. And so you need to be looking for opportunities to spend with the Lord. Another thing that we learn from this little passage here is that we need to be eager. We need to be eager. Abraham ran to meet these special guests. Did you notice it doesn't say that he sauntered over? Okay, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. He ran. He didn't have to, but he did. You know, I like the Latin phrase, carpe diem. Do you know what carpe diem means? Seize the day. Carpe diem, seize the day. And we need to make sure that we're seizing the day when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. Because it's difficult to just find extra time in our day, right? And so when we think about our devotional time with the Lord, when we think about time spent in prayer, I don't think that you're just going to find spare time to do that in. You need to carve it out. You need to be intentional about that. You might even have to schedule that time and then protect that time by turning off your cell phone, your computer, your radio, or any other disturbing device you may possess that possesses your time with the Lord. And so, like Abraham, we need to be eager, enthusiastic, zealous to overcome the distractions of the world and the flesh and the devil. Something else, when he runs to these guys, he bows himself to the ground and speaks, and he says, "My Lord, if I've now found favor in your sight, don't pass by on your servant." And so he runs to them and he bows down. And this is something with our growth in the Lord, is to be humble. That's the posture of giving honor to somebody. It's the posture of worship. It's a posture of humility. And James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, we read distinctly that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so if you don't want to be resisted by God, don't come to him in your pride. Come to him humbly. So then in verse 4, he says, "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, and after that you may pass by, inasmuch as you've come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you have said." And so we see that he was hospitable too. He was hospitable. He was welcoming. He offered rest, and he offered food. And this brings up the question, is God comfortable in the home of your heart? Is God comfortable in your home? You know, could he come to your home right now and be at peace or at rest? Or if you knew that God was coming to your house and he might get there before you were able to get there, would you be nervous? Or if you knew if God was coming, would you lock the door? Oh, no, you know. But the reality is he already knows. He already knows what's in your heart and what's in your house. And so we need to be hospitable. I love Abraham's heart here. And so verse 6, Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah, and he said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, and he took a tender and good calf, and he gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And so he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them as he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Something else, you know, if we want to grow in our relationship with the Lord and be considered the friend of God, there's a cost. There's a cost. If you see that, Abraham gave lavish gifts to his guests, and 3 measures worth of cakes would have been more than enough. It's been estimated that 3 measures could possibly be somewhere between 3 and 8 gallons worth of flour. So if you imagine a milk jug of flour, that's a lot of flour. And he also killed and prepared a tender calf from the herd and butter and milk. But he's giving these visitors honor, and when we honor the Lord, when we worship the Lord, it can be costly. In a lot of ways, it can cost us our reputation. When people realize that we're a Christian, that we attend church a lot, and we like being around believers, we're not willing to compromise at our job or the things that we do around the community, it could cost our reputation, and people can misinterpret or even misunderstand our love for the Lord or our worship for the Lord. Sometimes there's a fiscal cost too as we honor the Lord with our finances, but it's important to recognize that that's a two-way street. God came looking for Abraham, and he responded, and he ministered, and he served God and these 2 angels. And I like that. I like that God, in his perfect state, he doesn't have any needs from us, but he likes hanging out with us. He's willing to receive the gifts that Abraham brought. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, we read that Paul and Barnabas ministered to the Lord. They served the Lord. And you think, wow, how do you do that? By obeying the word of God, by praying to God, by worshiping the Lord, and just having our eye to Jesus. That's how you can minister to him. Having devotional time. You know, oftentimes we think when we're doing Bible study or we're worshiping or we're part of some service or outreach, you know, we think sometimes of what we can get out of it, but we should think about how we're blessing the Lord by doing something or serving other people, and not ask, well, Lord, what did I get out of worship today, but say, Lord, did you get something out of my worship today? It's a perspective change. In verse 9, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly, this is God speaking, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. And I love that he says, hey, where's your wife today? And he even uses her new name that God had given to her just a few weeks before. Hey, where's Sarah? Where's Sarah? How's she doing? And he says, you know what? She's going to have a son. She's going to have a son. I want you to know he's repeating the promise that he's already given to them. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. And therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, of being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, because she was afraid. And then the Lord said, no, you laughed. You laughed. I heard you. I love this interchange where God just puts up with these humans, and it's just like us. It's just like us. And so friendship with God, my friends, it builds our faith. It builds our faith in a number of ways, but in one way, it reveals our weaknesses. You start hanging out with the Lord and you realize we're weak and he's strong, right? And you think about Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was 100 years old at this time and Sarah was 90. That's past the age of childbearing, okay? In case you're wondering. It's important for us to have a realistic and biblical understanding of who we are. And as we grow in the Lord, we realize the testimony of God's faithfulness in spite of our unfaithfulness. More and more we realize that God is faithful and he never, ever fails. You know, you think about Adam, the animal namer, to John the Revelator, and everybody in between. We don't see man measuring up. We see that man falls short of God's righteous standards. And that's why Jesus came, praise the Lord. I mean, Adam and Eve, they couldn't even obey one rule in the Garden of Eden. One rule, don't eat of the tree. They couldn't do it. And then you've got John, you know, who was known as the disciple of love. He was known as one of the sons of thunder. But he and his brother wanted to destroy an entire city because they didn't want Jesus to come in and preach the gospel and heal people. And they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and blast the city, or are you going to do it? And Jesus didn't want to blast them. He wanted to bless them. He's like, you guys, calm down. Calm down. You got a lot to learn. So something else as we hang out with the Lord, when we are friends with God, it ends up showcasing his faithfulness. When we hang out with the Lord, we end up showing his glory and how awesome he is. You know, he does amazing things in spite of us, amen? I'm just so glad for that. He seems to pick the underdog, and he chooses people that the world would cast off, right? He picked Jonah, the reluctant prophet. Jonah, how can you reject this commission of God and go in the opposite direction? You're on staff. You're on God's staff, and you're not going to do what he's asked? He wants to reach out to these Ninevites. Or, you know, you've got Gideon, and the army had to be whittled down to 300 so that no man would take the glory. Or a boy. There was a boy that you guys probably have read about in Samuel who had a sling and 5 stones. I mean, talk about an underdog story. He chooses an unmarried teenage girl, God does, to bring forth the Messiah. Or think about this, a team of fishermen, and my friends, he chooses these guys to be apostles when they were probably like D or F apostles, right? Probably D apostles at best, at least until the Holy Spirit came and filled them. And then God chooses a nation that would reject him and his prophets and his ministers and finally reject and kill his son. Wow. And he chooses this couple far beyond childbearing age to bring forth the promised son, Isaac. And so even though they had tried, they weren't able to help out God. Actually, they made a mess of things when they tried in their flesh. But when we hang out with God, we see God coming through on his promises, and God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's a rhetorical question from God, right? What's the answer? No. No. Is anything too, the Hebrew word for hard actually translates wonderful. Is anything too just so wow that God can't do it? No. Well, if you think about the prophecy in Isaiah, when he's prophesying his coming son, who will be named Emmanuel, God with us, and wonderful counselor, that's the same word. Is anything too wonderful or hard for the Lord? Ephesians 3:20, now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. God chooses the underdog. He chooses the underdog. Paul clears this up as to why God always chooses the underdog in his letter to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 1:27 through 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and the weak things to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing things that are, so that no flesh would glory in the presence of the Lord. And so, again, God repeats the promise, okay, probably the second time in a couple months that they are going to have a kid. And it's going to come, Abraham, from your body and your wife's body, you know, you're going to have a kid. And so he repeats this. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And so we need repetition, you know, to learn. And so verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because of their sin it's very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And so when we're friends with God, I think that you can say that being a friend of God will bring illumination. When you're close with God, you're going to see things, you're going to know things, you're going to understand things that people who are rebelling against God just aren't going to be able to ascertain, just from you being able to discern spiritual things out of the Word of God. And here, God is deciding to reveal his plan for Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham. And it has to do with what he was doing in and through Abraham, that he says, you know what? I think I'm going to let him in on this. I want him to be a part of this. And he wants to draw something out of Abraham. And this is part of the training. And so we understand a little bit more God's plan for us being brought in, but then also God's plan for others. God was revealing to Abraham what he's going to do with these two cities. And God will give you sometimes insight into something of maybe that's outside of your realm, outside of your family, or you know, the insight into somebody that you're discipling. Well, that's a big responsibility, you know, for you to be able to say, Lord, what do I do with that now? Or how do I navigate this, knowing that you've given me a scripture for them, you've given me some direction. You know, sometimes in the Bible we call it a word of knowledge, a word of knowledge. And the way that you test that is it biblical? Is it biblical? It'll bear witness with the listener, because if they're saved, the same Jesus that lives in your heart, that lives in their heart, that supposedly gave you that word, they're able to discern that, you know. And so, sometimes we get insight, just like Abraham did. And then we see intercession. Take a look at this. God's wanting to reveal this plan of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, he's going to judge it. And he says it's because of the outcry, because of justice. I've come down to take a look right before I blast the city. God already knew, but the angels may have reported back. There was an outcry of the victims. You know, they were saying, how long, O Lord, are you going to let this go on? Creation was even growing because of the detestable things that was going on in these cities. And he says, verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And so now we know that one of the three is the Lord. And you see the Lord in all capitals? That's the covenant name of God, of what he uses when he's talking to Israel and when he's dealing with Israel. It's a big deal, okay? It's the covenant name. So he's lingering back with Abraham. And Abraham came near and he said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose that there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous within it? And so you see Abraham interceding. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so Abraham comes to the Lord, and really we see a picture of intercessory prayer. And this is important, because if prayer is going to be answered, it has to be according to God's will, and we need to know God's heart and God's character in order to pray accordingly. And my friends, remember this. Abraham is growing in his relationship with the Lord. And he says, shall not the judge of all of the earth do right? Like, you're not going to judge the righteous with the wicked, are you? And I find this so fascinating, and it's intriguing that Abraham is learning about God. God has been revealing himself to Abraham, and God is learning, Abraham is learning about God. It's amazing. And in this discussion, Abraham is as if reminding God about his own nature and his own principles. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he saw God as a righteous judge. He saw God as a righteous judge who would not punish the innocent in the same way as the guilty. We also see that he has a heart for the lost. So we got down to verse 20 through 25 and verse 26. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Well, then Abraham answered and he said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. You know, we kind of look at that going, he was talking to the Lord. I mean, that's amazing. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, okay? Because the Bible teaches that no one has seen the Lord. And so pre-incarnate, he's talking with God himself, and he's like, I'm dust and ashes, and I've taken it upon myself to speak with the Lord. And he says, well, suppose that there were just less than 50. Suppose that there were 45. Would you destroy all of the city for a lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I won't destroy it. And then he spoke to him yet again, and he said, suppose that there would be 40 righteous people there. And he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30. And then he said, indeed, now I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I won't destroy the city for the sake of 20 righteous. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And so we see that Abraham had a heart for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he could have said, let me get my nephew Lot and his family out of there. But he's thinking beyond his nephew Lot and his family. He's thinking, would you spare it if there's 50 righteous people in there? I mean, I've come to know you as a righteous judge. You're not going to judge the righteous with the wicked, are you? And so here he's talking with the Lord. He's interceding on behalf of others. And he didn't pray in really, really broad terms. Oh, Lord, bless all of the people of the world. No, he's praying really, really specifically about some specific cities and some specific numbers. And he was humble, and he didn't question God. Notice he didn't ask why. He didn't ask why. He's just speaking about the character of God. And he said, God, would you do this in relationship to your character? I like that. He was praying specifically. And I think in our prayers, we need to be able to know the heart of God, to know his word so that we can understand what he wants to do in people's life, so that we can pray specifically for people. Jesus said, if you ask for anything in my name and according to my Father's will, I will do it. Those are promises. And so the key is praying in the name of Jesus. It's not just adding in the name of Jesus on any prayer and then he'll do it. No, it's in his nature. It's according to the will of God. If you ask for something that's in accordance with God's will and it's in his timing, guess what? He promises to do it. So now we need to find out the heart of God and try to pray as best as we can in accordance with his will, because we want our prayers answered. We ultimately want God's kingdom, you know, to be moving forward. We want God's will to be done. And so in this foundational book of Genesis, we see really the introduction to intercessory prayer, praying on the behalf of other people. And we see this type of prayer all throughout the Bible. I mean, we're going to see it with Moses and David all the way through. I want you to listen to this quote by Hudson Taylor. He was a great, great missionary, and he said this: the prayer power has never been tried to its full capacity. If we want to see mighty wonders of divine power and grace wrought in the place of weakness, failure, and disappointment, let us answer God's standing challenge, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And so I believe for all of us, we can increase in our prayer life. I love, you know, saying to people when they say, we need to be praying about this, or we need to be praying about that. I love to say, let's pray right now. Let's pray right now, because we can get started right now. There's nothing wrong with praying about something right then, in that moment. And just humble yourself. I mean, sometimes we're self-conscious and we think, well, what are people going to think? Who cares? We want to be thinking about what God thinks. That's the most important thing. So Oswald Chambers said, prayer doesn't fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. I like that. Excuse me. So then Genesis chapter 19, we're going to find why God came down with two angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and some other cities. And really, we see a picture of our society. It's backwards, is it not? It calls light darkness and darkness light. Sheer wickedness is glorified, and then the things that are beautiful and holy and godly are disdained. Evil is rewarded. Goodness, truth, and honesty are punished. And that's about as far as I want to let myself go regarding some of the things that are going on in our world, just in not just recent months, but recent quarters, okay? I mean, things are just, you know, going downhill really, really fast. But the Bible said it would. Jesus told us that lawlessness would abound and the love of many would grow cold. So we're not going to see man getting better and better and better. We're going to see man getting worse and worse. Isaiah 5:20 says this: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And so Sodom and Gomorrah had become these societies that were so backwards and detestable in its morals that in God's judgment, he's going to come and destroy them. Okay, of Sodom and Gomorrah, it would be Sodom, where Lot was living, that would give rise to the term sodomy. That's where that comes from. And it's been used for centuries to describe very terrible, sick, and detestable practices that happen or that people do outside the biblical confines of marriage. And we define marriage the way God defines marriage, because he created marriage. He presided over the first marriage between Adam and Eve. And so for us, we want to stick with what God has to say. We want to stick with the Bible. And so God defines marriage between one genetic male and one genetic female. And his intention is that it is for life. And so in the last chapter, God visited Abraham along with two angels, and reveal to him that he's about ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. And so Abraham, knowing his nephew Lot lived there, he proceeds to intercede, not just on Lot's behalf, but on other people there too. And so let's take a look. Genesis 19, verse 1. Now the two angels, so now this identifies the other two people of the three that came to visit Abraham in the area of Mamre, where the terebinth trees are. Isn't that amazing how you can read the next chapter and it will provide context to the chapter that you just read? I love that. Two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he, Lot, insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. And then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And so the first thing that we see is Lot's location reveals his compromise. Lot's location reveals his compromise. He went from looking towards Sodom in Genesis chapter 13 with his eyes, and he saw that it was good and it was lush, kind of reminded him of the garden of the Lord, but it also reminded him of Egypt, right? And so the lust of the eyes drew him down there. And then later on in Genesis 13, he pitches his tent by Sodom. And then now he's living in Sodom. And even sitting at the gate of Sodom, where he was either a civic leader or he engaged in the commerce and the current events of the city. You know, they're gonna call him out on some of the righteous things that he has said during his tenure there, but that's where they did business. That's where they made agreements, was at the gate of the city. And so he had compromised. And now his location revealed it. Merriam-Webster defines compromise as blending qualities of two different things. And for the Christian, compromise is the attempt at blending Christianity with the world. We think we can attempt it, but it doesn't work. You can't mix it together. And it happens when the love of the world ends up competing with our love of Christ. In 1 John 2:15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so Lot's location revealed his compromise. But his location, interestingly enough, also made it really, really easy for him to compromise. And so, my friends, your geographic location matters. Where you go geographically matters during your day, during your week, during your year, during your life. Where you go geographically matters. And so choose places that will cause your love for Jesus to grow and not wane or diminish. Okay? The writer of the book of Hebrews warned the reader, and it warns us, of drifting and doubting and becoming dull of hearing and departing and then finally despising the Lord. And that's what happens. But it starts with drifting. You become careless regarding the ropes that you tie your boat to the mooring posts with, or the cleats with. You become lazy, and then those start to work out, and you're not tending to those, and you forget how important they are. And then pretty soon the rope just falls in the water, and then the boat, that ship, begins to drift from its moorings, from its anchor point. And, you know, it can be drifting really, really slowly, but over the course of a night with a gentle breeze, you can wake up and find yourself miles away from where you're supposed to be. But it starts with drifting, and sadly, it ends up with actually despising the Lord in that letter to the Hebrews. In verse 3, Lot maybe realizes that the society that he's living in is really, really sick. And that's why he says, "No, you guys cannot camp out in the city square, okay? In the central park, okay? You have to stay with me." He insists, "You have to stay with me." And so, Lot's no longer living in a KOA campground outside of Sodom. Now he's living in Sodom, but he's immersed and planted and involved with the civics of Sodom. And then he makes for them unleavened bread. This is the first mention of unleavened bread in the Bible. Leaven is used symbolically of evil doctrine or practices which corrupt God's people. The next time unleavened bread is mentioned is actually in Exodus chapter 12 regarding the Jews being saved out of Egypt from all the plagues. Okay, it's used in connection with spiritual fellowship with God reaching out to a remnant Lot, and we'll talk a little bit more about this. Well, in verses 4 through 14, we see that Sodom's depravity compromised and really infected Lot by association. Look at verse 4. Now, before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." And so these verses depict the unbelievable depravity of the Sodomites. And this is really sad because, just one instance of homosexual rape is detestable. But in this case, I want you to notice the men of the city have come and surrounded Lot's house. And they're saying, "Where are these guys who are in your house? Bring them out so that we can know them carnally." This is talking about homosexuality. And what's sad and another disturbing element here is that it's both the young and the old men who are doing this detestable thing. And so that's why God says in the previous chapter that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was both great and grievous to the Lord. It was really that bad. A man lying with a man, a woman lying with a woman, both are an abomination to the Lord. This is spoken of in Leviticus 18:22 and chapter 20 and verse 13, but also in the New Testament in a number of places. This is an abomination to the Lord. And so in anticipating the wickedness of fallen humans, the Bible also condemns other things like bestiality, incest, and really all forms of fornication. And so you can read sexual immorality or fornication as any sexual contact outside of marriage. Any outside of the marriage, that union, that beautiful union between one man and one woman. Actually, in Hebrews, it says that the marriage bed is undefiled. It is to be holy before the Lord. And so in Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of the degradation and the downward spiral of people who have suppressed the truth, and then they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so you're not going to become better, more godly, more holy, more amazing if you reject the truth of God and you exchange it for a lie and you say, "I don't want the truth anymore, I'd like something else," and you actually exchange it. And Paul is talking about those people in Romans 1. And it says this in Romans 1:26 and following, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passion. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." And this is, it's very sad. It's a sad culture in our society because of the associated drugs, the associated disease, and the associated mental issues, and even suicide of people who partake and practice these things. And the bottom line is, my friends, is that this is rebellion against the Creator, and it leads to gross moral depravity. And so this is, what we're looking at is just a small slice of the depravity and the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it didn't affect Lot in a good way. It caused Lot to compromise with his morals, okay, first of all. Now take a look at this, verse 6. So these men from the city, they've gathered around his house and they've said, bring out the two guys that are visiting your place. We want to know them, okay? So Lot went out, verse 6, to them through the doorway and he shut the door behind him. And he's thinking, okay, I'm going to reason with them. And he says, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man, please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they've come under the shadow of my roof." So his morals were compromised, okay? And we might be shocked at Sodom's depravity, but we're also highly shocked at Lot's willingness to give up his daughters to the mob. It's inexcusable. It's inexcusable, and it's detestable. But he also loses his witness to the community because of his compromise. Take a look at verse 9. "And they said, 'Stand back, get out of our way.' Then they said, 'This one came in to sojourn, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now, we will deal worse with you than with them.' And so they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." And so for some time after Lot moved from the Kawa on the outside of the city and moved into the city, he thought that he was at home. He thought that he had found a place to be. He's hanging out in the gate of the city. He's involved with the civics and decision-making. And then he thought at this point that they would listen to him. He goes outside, he closes the door behind him, and he tries to reason with them. But you know what he found out? He found out that he had no influence over his community because of his compromise. And the city actually resented that he would judge them in this way, because he's saying, "Look, this is the reason why these guys can't sleep in the city square, because of you." And they're like, "Well, who are you to judge? We're going to deal with you, Lot." And in trying to mitigate the situation, he makes it worse. He infuriates the people. They press against him, and the door is about to break down. And what saved him at this point are two angels. Two angels come and save him. They crack open the door. They probably just grab the back of his shirt and pull him in, but then they also strike all these people around the house with blindness. And so then they end up becoming weary, groping at the door, trying to find it and trying to get in the house. Does that not speak to how determined these people were? Like, could you imagine if you got struck with blindness all of a sudden? Would you not be concerned for your health, for your eyesight? Okay, but instead, these guys were going literally blind and headlong towards sin, and they grew weary trying to get in there. Their physical blindness matched their moral blindness. Their physical blindness matched their moral blindness. And we see God doing this in 2 Kings chapter 6, and you guys can look this up. It's a great, great portion of history, when God blinds the entire Syrian army, okay, to save Elisha. But what's different in 2 Kings chapter 6 versus these Sodomites is that the entire Syrian army humbles themselves and submits, okay? And so after being humbled and spanked, so to speak, they were shown grace and mercy and then sent home back to Syria, okay? But not so with these men of the city, so motivated by their flesh. But Lot's compromise doesn't end here. He's also compromised with his family. Take a look at verse 12. "And then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here, son-in-law? Your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place.'" And so these are the men. They say to Lot, these are the angels that are with Lot. They say, "Is there anybody else here other than you? You have a son-in-law, you've got your daughters, whomever you have in the city that you would consider yours, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because of the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters, and he said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought that he was joking. And you're thinking, wait a minute, the daughters, I thought that the daughters hadn't known a man, but then they're married to these guys. Well, in that culture, it's very common to be betrothed or engaged and it was stronger than our engagement, and it took a certificate of divorce to break off the betrothal, okay? They were considered a son-in-law already, but they weren't married yet. So he goes to his sons-in-laws, and he's like, you guys, we got to get out of the city right now. This is what's going down. It's happening soon. Coming to a theater near you. Come with me. And they think that he's joking. And so he lost the influence with his family. And so in our day, men and women are called to be leaders in their home, but specifically the men are called to be the spiritual leader, the spiritual head of their home, and to exert leadership and influence for Christ and his purposes. And so these men, these two angels, they speak that judgment is coming, and it's perhaps that even the sons-in-laws were so steeped in the wickedness of Sodom that they're like, no, we don't see it. That's why they were blinded too. But it's kind of sad that out of a family of 10, you know, three are going to make it out alive. Okay, we're gonna see that. Lot's location revealed as compromise. Sodom's depravity greatly contributed to it. But compromise affects his ability to obey, or affects our ability to obey too. Take a look at verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took a hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Okay? Note the words in verse 15 that the angels urged him to hurry and get up. Run. You know, go now. But notice the word in verse 16, he lingered. He lingered. You know, he's like, the angels are like, move now. This is happening now. You know, sometimes I feel this tension when I watch those action movies or those superhero movies, and the two people come together. It's like, oh, I thought you were dead. Oh, I'm glad you're alive. And they have this conversation in the midst of the battle, and you kind of go, run. Run. Why are you guys talking about this right now? Right? You guys know what I'm talking about? And you kind of get nervous for them, like, this is not the time to be talking about this, okay? Or if it's a guy and a girl and they're like looking at each other and they almost have that kiss, but then you're like, go. It's time to go. That's what the angels are doing. They're urging him to go. And he's delaying. Lot lingered. He delayed. He loitered. And lagging behind wasn't an option. And so these angels have to physically remove Lot and his wife and his two daughters and set them outside of the city. And it's just interesting. Lot was in a really, really bad place. He was in a really, really bad place. He had too much of the world to enjoy being, you know, in the Lord, but then he had some of the Lord in him to really enjoy being in the world. He was just in a really, really bad place. And so verse 17, so it came to pass when they had brought him outside that he said, escape for your life. This is what one of the angels says. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Is that not clear? He says escape twice. And if an angel told me to escape twice, run, don't be near here. It's going to be destroyed. It'd be like, okay, we're going. It's amazing. Do it now. Verse 18, then Lot said to them, please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've increased your mercy, which you've shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and die. You can see he's not able to trust the Lord, you know, in the mountains or provide for Lot. See, now this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there, for is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. And so you see Lot's carnality just manifesting at every turn. And he's arguing with the angels, and he wants to be in this city. And there's compromise, and his capacity for trusting the Lord has shriveled. And he just doesn't understand spiritual things. And so what we need to do when we find ourselves in that place, we need to confess to the Lord, ask forgiveness, and repent, and change directions. When you find your cup is filled with the Lord and detestable things, repent. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for the Holy Spirit to help you and get back on track. Get to the Lord. Run to the Lord. Be radical. Cut off that sin. Zoar means small place or insignificant. And unfortunately, though the Lord was sparing Lot from destruction, Lot could not trust him to provide for him in the wilderness, which Lot is going to end up in the wilderness. It's just, oh, this guy. And so compromise hinders your ability to obey the Lord. And also, here's another thing. We're going to find compromise affects your spouse. Compromise affects your spouse. Look at verse 23. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And so he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She became a pillar of salt. She was resentful of the thought of leaving her home in Sodom. And so Lot's wife was probably lingering behind, and she looked back. And that term, looked back, it has the connotation of lagging behind, of lingering, or even, it could even mean returned back. But in any case, she's not with her husband or daughters, and she perished. And there's many pillars of salt in that area that the Arabs would say, this is Lot's wife, right? Or this is Lot's wife. It could have been that in the cataclysm with, you know, the area being, you know, just totally filled with volcanic ash, that over a period of time, her body, you know, had become, you know, petrified in a similar fashion of what happened to many people or inhabitants of Pompeii, where Mount Vesuvius erupted. But whatever the mechanism, I think the great importance lies within the warning that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 17, because he's speaking about end time events that would happen near the time of his second coming, and this is what Jesus says. He says, remember Lot's wife. Whoa. Remember this passage of Scripture. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And he's teaching us that Lot's wife was seeking to hang on to the life that she had in Sodom, the worldly life, the fleshly life. And so don't long for a corrupt and passing world, my friends. Jesus said regarding his end time briefing, the Olivet Discourse, which we're going through on Sunday, Luke's gospel, he's saying, remember Lot's wife. Concerning my second coming, don't be like her. You know, it's going to compromise you. It's going to petrify you. It's going to keep you from being where you need to be if you love the world and you don't love me and the things that are eternal. And so we keep on reading here. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. And so God remembered. He remembers Lot. He remembers Lot in grace. You know, here's Lot. Ill-deserving. He's showing no integrity. And then God saves him. He saves him from destruction. And it's just amazing that God shows us grace. I think it's amazing where we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 that God, you know, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Righteous Lot? Righteous Lot? You know, we would think from the testimony in Genesis 19 that Lot was not saved in the Old Testament sense, like Abraham was, where he believed God and had God's righteousness accounted to him. But God remembers Abraham's intercession and decides to extend grace to Lot. And he remembers, not that he ever forgot Lot, not that he ever forgot Abraham's promise, but he acted. God acted on his faithfulness. And we see that God remembered Noah. God remembers Abraham. He remembered Rachel, opened her womb. God remembers mercy. And it's pointing out that not God ever forgot anything, but that he doesn't forget. So when you read in the Bible that God remembered, it's not saying that God forgot. It's saying that he didn't forget. You know, that's an anthropomorphism that we're sometimes trying to explain an eternal and a holy God with human language. We're limited. So just remember that. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 9, God remembers the city of Babylon and destroyed her because it represented all the pride and the arrogance of man's, you know, commercialism, you know, and the world in that way. And so Lot lingered in Sodom, but Sodom lingered in Lot. Take a look at verse 30. Then Lot went up out of Zoar. That's where he wanted to dwell, but he's not content there either. And he dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth." Weren't they just in a city in Zoar? Like, they're just not even making sense here. "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage or seed of our father." And so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." And then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And so the consequences of Lot's compromise followed him outside the city. It didn't just disappear when he went outside of the city. And Numbers 32:23 says, "Take note, your sin will find you out." And so you may have repented, experienced the beautiful forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, but you know what? There are some times when there are unintended consequences to our sin that come up, you know, later. And that's what the military calls collateral damage. But when we look at Lot's daughters, it's absolutely terrible for them to think in such terms as this. And it shows the lack of morals that they had. There was obviously a lack of parenting. And Lot's compromise obviously affected his daughters. Where in the world would they come up with this, right? And somehow they're thinking that it's left to them to repopulate the entire earth. Okay? it's amazing. And then also, despite their loss of possessions in Sodom, somehow they're able to flee from Zoar with an entire stock of wine, which becomes an evil vice in Lot's degradation. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with wine. Its use is mentioned in Scripture, but the Bible explicitly states that it's a sin to get drunk and be out of control. We're not to be controlled by those things. We're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Even in our own community, it's destroying lives. It's destroying marriages. And so while it might be lawful, not all things that are lawful are helpful or expedient to people. And so Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 6 and in chapter 10 that he will not be brought under the power of anything. So while he says, you know what, where there's things that are lawful, it might not be helpful to me, and I'm not going to do those things. So like in our world, in our society, I mean, you can probably think of some detestable laws that are on the books that are not helpful, or they're not holy before the Lord. We would never obey those. And then, you know, you just look at how bad this got. And this is an example of how compromise can affect every aspect of you and every aspect of your family. And then lastly here, this is really quick. If you're taking notes, this is a flicker of grace. Just a little flicker. You know when you light a lighter and you're trying to light a campfire, and that lighter, that old lighter, it'll light and then it'll go away. And you're like, "Oh, I think I got it." And then it never lights again. Well, this is a flicker, but it will light again, but it's a flicker of grace. Look at what happens here. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he's the father of the people Ammon to this day. And so, on one hand, Moab and Ammon would be enemies of Israel for a very long time. Okay, that's the bad news. But the flicker of good news is that, if you remember the book of Ruth, where did Ruth come from? She was a Moabitess. She was a Moabitess, and she gets married to Boaz, and she becomes part of the lineage of Jesus. Naama, an Ammonitess, was one of Solomon's wives who gave birth to King Rehoboam, who's also in the lineage of Jesus. And so what does this mean? You know, when I look at this little flicker here, it means that Jesus was indeed the Son of Man. He was the Son of Man. He was one of us, though he was not from us. He came from God. And it means that Jesus is our example for being in the world, but not of the world. He was born, he lived a perfect life, he died, he rose again, he returned back to God, my friends, without compromise. Jesus said for us to follow him, right? And so he's our example. And I just look at this and I realize that Jesus came into this world, and you look at the people that were in his lineage. I mean, if it was any of us writing the story, we wouldn't have picked it that way. We would have picked the pure and most amazing lineage, and like, oh yeah, and this person, and this person, and this person. But yet, here are these characters that become a part of the lineage of Jesus. And again, it speaks of grace. And so we see this flicker of grace in the midst of learning about the dangers of backsliding. And so, my friends, you're probably all in different situations, but keep this in mind. Your location geographically matters. Where you go, where your feet go, where you drive to, it matters. The associations that you have matter. Who are you friends with? Who are you associating with? Now, it's important for us to be in the world and not of the world, because we're called to be a light. We're called to be witnesses. We're called to share the gospel. But we need to make sure that if we're rubbing shoulders with the world, or if we're inviting somebody into our life or to have coffee to witness to them, who's influencing who? We need to be influencing them with the gospel. And if you ever find yourself in a situation where you're tempted to sin or rebel against God, then get up, rise up, wake up, and flee. Escape, just like these angels were telling Lot to do. If you think about the compromising situation that Joseph found himself in Egypt, he says, I'm paraphrasing, like, no way, I am out of here. And that woman, Potiphar's wife, had a hold of his coat or his outer garment, and she kept that, you know, that got grip on him, but he was out of there. Right? He didn't even look back. And so if you and I find that we're not influencing our associates and instead they're leading us to sin, arise, get up, and escape. Our society is so backwards, but if you do not recognize it and live in contrast to our society, then you're likely to be swept away with the current culture. And my friends, let me just close by saying this, and then we'll end. We need to have critical thinking skills in our day. And there are too many people who are going along with what they read in the news, or they read on the internet, or what they read on social media. You need to empower your critical thinking skills to be able to discern what is right and what is not right. And I just want to say, be very, very wary about someone who tells you, you don't need to think about it, we've done all the thinking for you. No, just be very, those are red flags, okay? And I can honestly say that the Word of God can stand up to your critical thinking skills and logic, because logic and critical thinking skills came from God, all right? And so put your mind to work. The Bible says that we're to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And so, my friends, put your mind to work in these last days. Look to the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. Find out what Jesus has to say and what Paul said about the last days, because those things are happening now. It's an important thing to do, and we live in an amazing time. And so let's do this. Let's stand, and we'll pray, and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We're amazed that we can open up the scriptures, even to the book of Genesis, and find things that are absolutely apropos and germane and critical for our day for us to learn. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a testimony like Abraham, where he sought you, he ran to you, he humbled himself before you and honored you and ministered to you, Lord. We want to have that kind of heart. We want to have the kind of heart where we're interceding for other people. Lord, not the kind of heart where the things that Lot was speaking to the angels about, he was really trying to get something for himself. He was really just trying to serve his flesh. And so, Lord, protect us from that testimony. Protect us from that route and that path. Lord, in these last days, empower us by your Holy Spirit and help us to live for you. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to be godly in these ungodly days. In Jesus' name, amen.